And how would you say he was a type of Israel in this connection? Yes, and in being cast into the sea like the nations, and the nations have never digested them. Well, we'll come to Jonah 2. This chapter tells the story of Jonah in the belly of the fish. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord, his God, out of the fish's belly. Do you think you could get in such a desperate situation that you couldn't pray? I had to go and tell Sister O.W. Webb that her husband was dead. He'd been killed in a car wreck. And she just got a stunned expression on her face. And sometimes you can be gripped with fear or sorrow or dread or dismay until seemingly you just don't have anything to say. And I can't imagine the cramped quarters that he was in. Can you quite imagine what it would be like in charge of all of your faculties and being down inside of a big fish? Total darkness. I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. There are times in the scriptures when figurative language is used. I talked to Brother Eggers a little while ago. There are those that saying that Christ went to hell and was burned to death there, because in the Psalms and in Samuel it speaks that the sorrows of hell got hold of me. And now Jonah wasn't in hell at this time, but he was imprisoned. He was in the depths, and I suppose that mentally speaking it was like hell. For thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves have passed over me. Somebody turn quickly to Psalms 42:7 and read it. I feel that this speaks of all of the wrath of God passing upon Christ. If you have it, read it out loud. I feel that this is a picture of Christ in his death under my sins, when all the wrath of God, I don't know whether exhaust would be the right word or not, or spent itself, he took it all. Thy billows and thy waves passed over me. I don't know what it meant to them. In our day, it just means what we used to call a cloudburst, just a terrible outpouring of water. Now, I would have to look that word up to see what it meant. I don't know what you were taught of such things, but as a growing child, that was the way a waterspout was just an absolute downpour of water. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. Now, in the prayer of Solomon in the 8th chapter of Kings, he said that they'll pray toward this house. And when Daniel prayed, he opened his windows toward Jerusalem. That was where the temple of God had been. I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. That probably happened to him when he went down into the water. I doubt if they were very far from shore when this happened. And then the fish swallowed him. Kind of fumbling around down there, and suddenly he was swallowed. Do you wonder how he breathed? Well, those are simple things to the Lord. You know, when we look at things like this, there's such a tendency to measure it by what I could do. Well, it was a simple thing for the Lord to provide oxygen for him. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. I'll tell you one thing. I'll venture to say Jonah had plenty of audiences to tell this story to. I read in O.W. Webb's Bible one time that in a real old Reader's Digest, there was a story about a fish that was caught and cut open, and it had swallowed a man. Said his skin turned white from the digestive juices in the fish's stomach. When my soul fainted within me, it sounds like he actually swooned, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thy holy temple. My, at the mixed emotions he must have had. Notice he said, they that love lying vanities forsake their own mercy. And that's what he had done in a sense. But we will find that his selfishness and all hadn't deserted him at all. He still had a great battle over the old man. I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Now that seems to have been what would you do if you were down in the belly of the fish? Now, Lord, I want to get out of here, and if you'll get me out of here, I'll tell you what I'll do for you. You remember that car that I have that I don't need? I'll give it to you. And I will furthermore give you, hi folk, I give you We're in Jonah, the second chapter. I give you a large offering, Lord, if you'll just get me out of here. Did you ever make a vow to the Lord? I learned before I was too old to quit making vows, a promise. But the last part of the ninth verse, he said, salvation is of the Lord. That was the end of his conversation. The Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon dry land. Marvelous thing. I do not know how it got him out on the dry land, but it did, and I believe it. Says it, and I believe it. Another interesting thing is the Lord spoke to the fish. If you will think back on animals, a serpent became the tool of Satan in the garden. A donkey became the tool of the Lord to speak to Balaam. When the Philistines stole the ark, captured the ark, they put it on a cart and took two cows with calves. Now, unless you grew up on the farm, you can't imagine how much a cow thinks of her calf. My father sold a calf one time, and I was a little fellow, and it made me angry. The mother cow went off hunting for the calf and bogged down in the creek and died. And they hooked those two cows to the cart, but they took the calves away from them. And they said, now if they go the way directly back to Palestine, we'll believe this was of the Lord. If they don't, we won't. They went right straight back. A prophet disobeyed the Lord one time, and the Lord let him know, as soon as you leave here, a lion's going to kill you. A lion did kill him, but he didn't eat him. Seemingly didn't have any purpose for killing him. He just killed him because the Lord told him to. And when Jonah was in the lion's den, he said, the Lord sent his angel and stopped the mouths of the lions. And when the Lord needed some money, he sent Peter to the lake, and the right fish got on. Probably the only fish in that lake that had money in his mouth. And then this fish, the Lord prepared a fish that swallowed Jonah. And then when he spoke to it, it vomited him out. Brother Foster was holding a meeting at a place one time, and a family invited him home with them, and they didn't have a thing to eat. And he said, I believe I'll take a walk. And he took off down the road. Now, a few years ago, when we took chickens to town, we tied their feet and put them in the wagon and took them to town. I've done that. Or we've done that. Brother Foster found a chicken in the ditch with his legs tied. They had chicken for dinner. Now, the Lord arranged that. And I was talking to Brother Hill. He went home this morning from Weston. And he was talking about how we used to do things. And I've had the Lord tell me to do things that I didn't have the means to do. Now, he told me that he left Weston approximately in 36. I'm not sure what year it was. He had started the meeting there at Weston. The Lord spoke to him to go to Denver. And I think he had an old 25 Nash and an old homemade trailer and a wife and four children, $28. And they started to Denver. And he stopped by Topeka and gave Brother Foster five of it. And I resigned a pastorate in Oklahoma once, and I was up here in Kansas City, and the Lord spoke to me to go to California. And I didn't have the money to go to California. Somebody there gave me $10, and somebody else gave me $15. When I got home in Bristol, Oklahoma, there was a $10 check in the mail. And I gathered together what little I had, and we cooked a roast and a chicken and put them in a car icebox. I drove out near Amarillo and spent the night with a cousin and drove, extremely hard the next day and got to my wife's sister's in California, Needles, spent the night. Coming back, we always thought that was miraculous. We stopped at a tourist court in Tucumcari, New Mexico, and I got a tourist court with three full beds and two small beds for $5. And on that trip, I spent $2.25 on the road for food. We ate out of the car icebox. You know, as a whole, we just don't do things like that. Maybe you folk did when you came from the West. But the Lord is just the same always, and he is to be trusted. The only thing is to be sure the Lord tells you to do it. There was a fellow came by Brother Hill's when I lived there. I had met him before, but I can't think of that fellow's name that had Miracle Valley, Arizona. He's dead now. Some of you remember him. Alan, yeah. You know, they preached that great prosperity gospel, give everything you have and you'll really get rich. This fellow went out there and gave everything he had. He got back to Denver and he lived, I think, in New York. He didn't have any money to get home on. Brother Hill let him have money to get home on. And what is important is to know that the Lord told you to do it. And if it's something important, you can put the Lord to the test. Many times I've asked the Lord for a sign that I was to do a certain thing, and then there are certain conditions, like where I don't have to have a sign. If I were working at a place and I lost my job, well, then that's a sign I should quit. So I wouldn't have to have a sign then. But I have a goodly, I asked the Lord one time for a sign. I was going to go to Jamaica, and I said, Lord, if you want me to go over there, send me either $50 or $500. The interesting part is the Lord sent both of them. And I don't ask you to follow my pattern. Don't ask the Lord for a fleece. Gideon had a real fleece, and it was a sheep fleece. And I asked the Lord for a sign. When Saul was to become king, Samuel gave him about 10 signs. When you've left me, you're going to meet three men. One of them be carrying some bread, and the other one of them be carrying three kids. And he told him all the things that'll happen. The Spirit of God will come on you, and you'll prophesy. You'll meet some prophets. All of those were signs. And Brother Benton, some of you remember Brother Benton. He had dealings with God that were very remarkable. And a woman had a dream and forgot what it was. And he could interpret dreams fairly well. And the Lord showed him what the dream was. And he told me that he was just like everybody else in such cases. What if the Lord didn't show me this? He said the Lord spoke to him and said, now you go to see them. And if she says certain words and told him what she would say, you'll know that's the sign that the dream is correct. And when he got to the door, those are the first words she said. He said, I started to tell her dream, and she started speaking in tongues. So don't be afraid to ask the Lord for guidance. I'll say this, Jonah had his guidance. He didn't want to take it. And I know a young man that would give his eye teeth to be in the ministry, but he doesn't have the courage or the faith for it. Afraid. And so, that be the case, don't go. So the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, go unto Nineveh. Jonah, I haven't changed my mind. You may have, but I haven't. That great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Back in the preceding chapter, or a preceding chapter, the Lord had spoken to him in the second verse to go to Nineveh. Instead, he went to Joppa. I don't know whether this map shows you or not. Shows where the property of Dan is, right west of Benjamin, the green. That's where Joppa was. That's where Peter went when he was called to go to Caesarea to meet Cornelius. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. If you have a map in your Bible, do a little measuring. If you have a mileage chart there, you will see that he possibly went maybe 600 or 700 miles. I have a book, History of the Evangelicals in Ohio, in which Brother A.S. Copley is mentioned probably a dozen times. And it is stated in there that a woman walked behind a covered wagon 400 miles and carried a baby. They averaged about 20 miles a day. I use this as a figure of Jonah's trip. What would you gauge there, about 600 or 700 miles? Nineveh was on the banks of the Tigris, I believe. And you figure he travels 5 days for every 100 miles. He was about a month or more getting there. Just in the natural, I wouldn't want that trip, would you? Would you like to start from here to Denver by foot? And you know you're going to have to walk every bit of the way. It'd be a rough deal, wouldn't it? A few years ago, there's a group of men decided to retrace the steps of a bunch of cavalrymen in this country. I think it's from Illinois into Kansas. One of them was a wealthy fellow. The horses gave out. The men played out. One man, every time his horse played out, he'd notify his wife, and he had three different horses for the trip. Well, I expect it would practically kill one of us to make a trip like this. Could you think you could walk 20 miles a day? In about 1933, I had a preaching engagement, and at noon, I was working for a farmer. At noon, I took off and had no way to get there except on my thumb. It was 13 miles, and I walked every step of the way. Going back, I caught a ride, but I walked 5 miles at that, and I blistered my feet. I suppose he just had sandals, if he had any sandals. In this book that I mentioned a moment ago, there was a woman went down through the woods and invited one of her neighbors who was better off to go to a preaching service, and she noticed that her neighbor, the woman that did the inviting, was barefooted, and she hesitated to go because of this, but she did finally go, and they both went, and the preacher was barefooted. I preached one time in Jamaica. 12 men came forward, 12 grown men, mind you. Every one of them was barefooted. So it was a very genuine and a deep hardship to travel, then to go among the Gentiles. And how do you eat? I talked to an Orthodox Jew in Denver once. He used to come to our home. And he told me what a hard thing it was for him to travel across the country. to get kosher food. He was extremely orthodox. When he came to my home, I had one thing in the house he would eat. That was kosher pickles. There wasn't a thing else I had that he would eat. He wouldn't eat my bread. He wouldn't eat my canned goods. He couldn't eat the meat. None of the meat that I had was kosher killed. And how did he eat? The Lord took care of that. I don't know. But all those things would get into your mind. Well, he came to the city. It was an exceeding great city. And he began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now think for a moment of God's dealings with people. In Noah's day, the race had 120 years. This city was given 40 days. Belshazzar wasn't given a whole night. Jeremiah said to a man, the Lord's going to kill you. You're going to die. And he died that year. There was a preacher in Arkansas by the name of Sawyer. Brother Shibley told me that he had two elders that were giving him a lot of trouble, just making it real rough on him. And he suddenly blurted out, the Lord showed me he's going to kill both of you. He said a few days later, one of them went to catch a train and dropped dead. I've forgotten what happened to the other, but they lasted just a short time. But Hezekiah was told, set your house in order, you're going to die. Then Isaiah was sent back and told him, the Lord has added 15 years to your life. That would be something, wouldn't it? Get me a calendar, add up the days, how many days do I have to live? 15 years, 15 times 365 plus the leap year days. And pretty soon it's passed and I'm down to months and then weeks and then days and then hours and then tonight or today as the case may be. And here was one of the most striking cases of success in evangelism in the entire history of the human race. The people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. In the history of Russia, the gospel came one time and the Tsar accepted it and commanded his people to be baptized. And the historians say that they took their gods, put them under their clothes, and when they were baptized, they baptized their gods. And they went on worshiping their gods. A news commentator told about a meeting Billy Graham held in the East Indies. And the people came down out of the tribes and the hills and professed to get saved, went back to their tribes, and that's no fault of Graham's. I'm just telling a story. They continued their sacrifices to Jesus. They just changed, as far as they were concerned, they just changed gods and went on sacrificing. But then you see, it doesn't take much to save a man. You could meet a raw heathen. You don't have to have time to tell him there's a heaven or a hell. You don't have time to tell him about a resurrection that's to come. You have a few minutes with him. You tell him that Jesus Christ died for his sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and he can be saved. And you may never see him again. But I heard a man by the name of Salter. He went into the Congo many years ago. And he said that he had had them try to pick a quarrel with him so they could have white meat to eat. A little different kind of meat. But he told about being in a village, and he talked until 4 o'clock to the chief man, and the chief would argue and say, here you expect me to leave my gods, the gods that my fathers worshipped, and follow your God. And he said at 4 o'clock in the morning, that man accepted Christ. And when he left, the moment he got outside the village, the drums began to beat. There was a heathen tribe waiting for the white man to leave so they could attack the village, and the chief, according to him, was the first man killed. He'd been a Christian, maybe 2 or 3 or 4 hours. The thief on the cross died that day. When they crucified a man, they came to break their legs. They didn't want them to hang on the cross over the Sabbath, so to extend their pain, to make it more severe, they would break their pain, their legs, and they would kill them. And that's why Jesus died exactly when he did. The prophecy was fulfilled, not a bone was broken. That thief lived just a very short time. But Jesus said, you will be with me in paradise. They believed God. What a good statement. They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid aside his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. He caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, neither man nor beast, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent? Now let me tell you about the attributes of God. God is just. He will always be just. He must be just. God is holy. He must be holy. God is merciful. He may be merciful. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It's His mercy. God doesn't owe it to me. From a natural viewpoint, as far as I can find, God owed me nothing. But He set up a plan whereby that if I would believe a story, He would show me mercy. So they're hoping that God will turn from the fierceness of His anger. And notice He said to cry mightily unto God. God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that He had said that He would do unto them, and He did it not. Not repented as you do. To repent is to have another mind. God said, here's a certain condition. I will judge it. It changed. He didn't have to judge it. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was very angry. Now, I told you the other day about the man in the New Testament in Matthew 25 that said to the Lord, I knew that you were a hard man. You're austere. You take up where you haven't strawed. You gather where you haven't sown. He got mad at the Lord because he was hard. Here's one that gets hard at, mad at the Lord because he's soft. I speak reverently. The Lord isn't soft. And do you know that Jonah would have been more pleased if God would have killed every one of those people than if he had saved them? And it's good to have the attitude of God. I told you about the Jew. And I will tell you, he was a very learned Jew. He was a lawyer. He had had a place right in the governor's office in one of the southern states. And because everybody at Leavenworth didn't suddenly get saved when he came there, he asked the people to pray that God would send judgment on Leavenworth. Now, I don't know whether they prayed or not. I wouldn't, of course. But Jesus said when John and James said, Lord, wilt thou that we call fire down from heaven like Elijah did? He said, you know not what spirit you're of. In other words, I didn't come to kill men. I came to save them. And Jonah had a great revival meeting and was very unhappy about it. He prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? I'll go and preach to them. They'll repent. You won't judge them. My words will fall to the ground, and I'll be proven a false prophet. Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great mercy, rather great kindness, and repentest of the evil. Notice this statement in the seventh chapter of the book of Micah and the 18th verse in his little description of God. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Out of that statement came the story of a man and his wife got saved, and they really had an experience with the Lord, and they'd say, Amen and Hallelujah. And this perturbed the preacher. He invited them over to see him, and he couldn't see him right at the time, so he gave him a book on oceanography. And suddenly the fellow said, Praise the Lord! And he said, What do you find in that to praise the Lord about? He said, Well, it says in here that the ocean in some places is 7 miles deep, and God said he'd cast all of my sins in the depth of the sea. But isn't that a very fine description of the kind of a God that we need? Just exactly the kind of a God that we need. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. In the 9th verse, he said, I do well to be angry even unto death. The Lord didn't scold him. I think he felt sorry for him. Jonah, I needed you to go down there. He might have said, I know you're tired. I know you're worn out. I know you've traveled these hundreds of miles, and I appreciate it. But he didn't scold him. He said, Doest thou well to be angry? Now, Jonah wanted to watch things happen. Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. Still hoping. In the 50s, there was what they called bloody jokes. You remember them? The boy that he had his sister that had leprosy, and somebody asked him what he was doing. He said, I'm watching my sister rot. Well, Jonah got out there hoping that he would see the death of about 600,000 people. Don't you marvel at the race that we belong to? When Isaiah tried to describe it, he said, "The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the feet to the crown of the head is nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that haven't been mollified and are bound up." And a little later, we're going to learn of a people that their condition was incurable. There was no remedy. Well, he prepared this little booth, a little place out of some brush that he got together. You remember Peter said, "Let us build here 3 tabernacles." He meant simply just let us gather some brush. You remember the Feast of Tabernacles? They were to go into the woods and get thick boughs and make them brush arbors. The Lord prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. This is the only note of gladness in the book. God prepared a fish to swallow Jonah. Now he prepares a gourd, and then he prepares a worm to kill the gourd. And in the 8th verse, he prepares a wind. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. Incidentally, people read about God creating trees. Well, here God had a gourd grow up in one night. You remember Aaron's rod that budded back in the 17th chapter of Numbers? In one night, it budded buds and blossoms and brought forth almonds, and yet it was a dead stick to begin with. And came to pass when the sun did rise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted. This is the second time that he fainted. Evidently, he fainted when he was in the fish's belly. He speaks of that back in the 2nd chapter, wishing himself to die. And he said, "It is better for me to die than to live. I've got all that long trek back to Israel, and I'll have to tell them that I preached to Nineveh, and instead of getting killed, they all lived." And the Lord said, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?" And he said, "I do well to be angry even unto death." If you were to hear me say that, you'd say, "Brother Franklin, you're on dangerous ground. The Lord might kill you." Well, he might do that. I don't know. But we serve a God of grace. And I don't invite anybody to infringe on his goodness and turn it into lasciviousness. But the Lord didn't kill Jonah. The Lord didn't kill Peter when he said, "I declare under oath, I don't know that man." The Lord didn't kill him. If the Lord is running around hunting reasons to kill people, he's had plenty of reasons, hasn't he? I always marvel that any baby grows to maturity. But God has had plenty of reasons to get rid of the most of us. Then said the Lord, "Thou hast had pity on the gourd for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 70,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" In other words, there are over 120,000 children in that town, Jonah, that are too young to know their right hand from their left. How many adults do you suppose that would have made? I would say, counting all the young people and the adults and all the people that have been single, I would say 600,000 to 1 million people. And Jonah wanted to God to kill every one of them. Again, I marvel at my race. I never cease to marvel at it. But the Lord didn't kill them, and he didn't kill Jonah. This is the end of the story as far as record is concerned. There are lots of stories. You'd like to hear the latter part of it. You'd like to know what happened when he got back to Israel and told these stories. And you'd like to know how many people say, "I don't believe that guy." I read a little joke one time. You remember the story of the Jamestown's flood and the man that told about it. The joke was that he went to heaven, and everywhere he went, he'd get an audience. And one old man wouldn't pay any attention to him. It kind of provoked him, and he said, "Who is that?" Somebody said, "That's Noah." Couldn't interest him in Jamestown's flood. But anyway, what a story, what a miracle. We've called attention to the fact already that in Luke 11, in Matthew 12, elsewhere in Matthew, the sign of Jonah, "There shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So shall the Son of Man be unto this generation," or "so shall the Son of Man be," rather. And then that statement in Luke sounds like Jonah told his story to the Ninevites. The 32nd verse of the 11th chapter says, "The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment, but this generation shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here." The 30th verse. as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites. If he told them, I'm not sure that he did, but I believe he did, it would have been something like a death and a resurrection. So shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. His was a death and a generation. Any questions on this before we leave it? Yes, there is another prophet that comes on the scene, Nahum, and the burden of his message is that Nineveh will be destroyed. Now the prophecy of Jonah, we know we can fairly well date Jonah, not absolutely, because we know that he prophesied in the days of, I believe it was Jeroboam, and he prophesied according to the date that is given here in 866, and Nahum prophesied 713. And the burden of his prophecy is the destruction of Nineveh, and historians tell us that it was destroyed after this fashion. It's impossible under any condition to hide from God. We have brought this out in different times in our studies. And so Nineveh went back to its ungodliness. There's this interesting thing about the human race. Every generation has to be evangelized. Now we today believe God. Most of us will see those around us, maybe some of our own children that won't really yield to God. Then their children maybe won't go to church at all, and then on the other hand, they may. So Jonah preached to that generation. How long it was before they all went back to their habits? In Mark Twain's, one of his books, he was always writing on the humorous side, a group of men got lost in the snow, according to his story, and they were on their horses. They all got down to pray, and the horses walked off. One of them threw his chewing tobacco away, another one threw his cigarettes away, another one threw away a paradise, another one threw away a deck of cards. And they knelt down in the snow, they were going to perish. It suddenly quit snowing, and right over there was a shed. The horses had gone over and gotten in the shed, and there was a house nearby. And after a while, one of them decided to sneak out and hunt for his tobacco. And when he got out there, he found the others out there hunting for what they had thrown away. And I don't know whether you were ever on a plane that you thought would go down or not. We were over the Mediterranean once and thought a plane would go down, but I don't go to picture shows, but somebody told me about going to one and seeing a plane in a moving picture, and everybody on it thought they were going to be killed, and one girl threw her lipstick away, and another one got rid of his cigarettes, and so on down the line. They brought the plane in and successfully landed it. The girl hunted up her lipstick, and the man hunted up his tobacco. It doesn't take people long to go back to what they left. And I think there was a genuine repentance here, or the Lord wouldn't have turned from his wrath. But maybe in the next generation, they had forgotten it. You know how people are. I turn to the psalm that tells about Israel forgetting. I think I've been back to it twice. We'll go back to it again. I believe that's 106th psalm. Now, this is Israel. This wasn't Nineveh. The seventh verse says, "Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea." In the 13th verse, "They soon forget his works. They waited not for his counsel." In the 21st verse, "They forgat God, their Savior, which had done great things for them." In the 24th verse, "They despised the pleasant land." And we could go on. And this is true. We had a couple come into the meeting in Kansas City, Kansas. Well, two couples, but the women came especially. And they had all belonged to the Christian church. And their mother came. Two women were married and up, I'd say, probably 45 years old. And to come into a Pentecostal meeting was something entirely new to them. But the mother said, "Why, we used to do this in the Methodist church. When I was a girl, we used to shout and praise the Lord." But she hadn't passed that on to her children. And they had forgotten. I said to someone tonight, what kills a religion is for it to get recognition from the world. The Methodists got it. They were the people at one time. The evangelicals, Brother Copley, preached for them for many years, was ordained among them. Ruth Thacker, in a letter to me, said in connection with the funeral that it was like going to a Catholic funeral. And I said to Brother Eggers, I believe it was tonight, that when people get recognition, it begins to kill things. Now, here is a little statement from Kenneth Copeland about Pentecost. Now, the trend today is, a woman took some young people from our church to a church in Kansas City once, and the pastor said, "Now, everybody that wants to get filled with the Holy Spirit, stand up." All right, they stood up. "Now, ask him for the Holy Spirit." They asked him for it. He said, "Now you have him." So But you'll probably receive your tongue later, but you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And they left there believing him, some of them. And today you're not supposed to get down on your knees and seek the Holy Spirit. This is outlandish. I was in a lawyer's home 3 or 4 years ago, and the woman had been filled with the Holy Spirit for a year and a half, but she wouldn't tell her husband. And I told her I was filled back in the 30s. She said, oh, back there when it's hard to get it. But here's the way you're supposed to do. Father, I ask you now to fill me with your precious Holy Spirit. As he gives me the utterance, I will speak with new tongues, my own personal prayer language. I will practice praying in tongues, praying in the Spirit daily. I will do my best to exercise my new language and depend on the Holy Spirit to lead and guide me. The important thing is to practice praying in the Spirit each day. Allow the Holy Spirit to give you the utterance, and then by faith begin to speak out. It will be your tongue and your vocal cords, but the Holy Spirit giving you the words. Even though it may sound like you're speaking elementary vowels, keep it up. Your language will develop as you practice on a regular basis. Now, how they have you do, and I was in one of their meetings, is everybody stand up and worship God in your prayer language. Now, my prayer language happens to be English, but theirs is, and you're supposed to be able to speak in tongues anytime you get ready. Well, if it's a gift of tongues, as they claim it is, and you're supposed to speak in tongues when you get ready, if you have a gift of healing, why not go down and clean out the hospital? You can do it anytime you want to. But anyway, there is a tendency to do like the man out in the West said, respectabilism has killed, I believe he said, the Episcopalian Church. But that kills people as they begin to cater to the flesh and so on. Well, we'd better take a break.